My exercise for this morning is to look at a psalm with you this morning, and that'll be Psalm 101. Psalm 101. I don't typically use PowerPoint, but I felt I would do that this morning. And so this morning we're going to look at Psalm 101. It's quite a tremendous psalm, a very challenging psalm. It's a psalm of David, where David is making a profession and a vow of godliness. And so there's some tremendous lessons for us to learn from Psalm 101. We'll begin in verse 1. I will sing of mercy and judgment unto thee, O Lord, will I sing. I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. O, when wilt thou come unto me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. A forward heart shall depart from me. I will not know a wicked person. Whoso privileth thee slander his neighbor, him will I cut off. Him that hath a high look and a proud heart will not I suffer. Mine eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He that walketh in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He that worketh deceit shall not dwell within my house. He that tell lies shall not tarry in my sight. I will early destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all the wicked doers from the city of the Lord. Let us bow in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, we bow in thy presence this morning. And once again, we're grateful to be under the sound of thy word. We pray, our Father, as we look at this psalm, we pray, our Father, we would hear thy Spirit speaking to each one of our hearts. We pray there would be no instance of the flesh in the presentation of thy word this morning, but only that which is of God would remain. So, our Father, we pray you would encourage us as we look at this portion of Scripture. We pray you would encourage us and challenge us to live greater lives of devotion to our precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us and rose again and is even now ministering for us at the right hand of God, whose return is near. And so, Father, we pray that we would learn something from thy word that would encourage us to live for him in a greater capacity. And so, Father, we're just thankful again for thy word and ask your help and guidance now in the precious and worthy name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So this particular psalm that we've just read this morning is sometimes referred to as a psalm of practice. And it follows Psalm 100, which is a psalm of praise. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing, and so on. So the psalm we're considering this morning is a psalm of practice. It follows on the heels of what is called a psalm of praise. And it's not unlike the writings of the Apostle Paul. Often when we look at the epistles of Paul, many of the epistles that he writes, he begins with laying out for us the doctrine and the teaching, and then follows up with application. And so we have very much that kind of a model with us here this morning. You'll notice in Psalm 101 that the phrase, I will, is repeated a number of times. The phrase, I will, is a very powerful phrase. I will is a very powerful phrase, because inherent in the phrase, I will, is commitment, decision, determination, perseverance, versus a phrase like, I'll try, which really inherent is a sort of a half-hearted type of a phrase. It kind of provides for you a little bit of a back door in case you need to escape. And so I often think of my own work in management, that I've been in management for a number of years now. In my role, when I give a direction to one of my building inspectors or one of my bylaw officers to say, secure a piece of property or make sure an unsafe building is taken care of, I don't want to hear from them that report to me, well, I'll try. Because if that's the case, we might be looking at some liability, we might look at somebody getting hurt or something like that. What I want to hear is, I will. I'll take care of that for you, boss. Same with our kids. Tell our kids we want something done around the house, clean up their room, put away their, you know, their devices, all those kind of things. So I don't want to hear, well, I'll try. No, That's a phrase that's not allowed in our house. It's, I will, and I'll do it immediately. So, we have here David saying a number of times, I will. And he is demonstrating by using the phrase, I will, a commitment, a decision, a determination, and an intention to persevere in his pursuit of godliness. What we have in Psalm 101 is essentially the king's mission statement. King David is the writer of this psalm, and in what we have before us in Psalm 101 is his mission statement. And as we proceed through the psalm, we're going to see a number of great resolutions that King David makes in terms of what his intention is for not only his personal conduct in life, but the way he rules his kingdom. In fact, the great resolutions that we're going to consider with together this morning are great resolutions for any leader. But I would also further suggest they're great resolutions for any of us who claim the name of Christ. You know, each and every one of us has the capacity to be a leader. In fact, I would suggest each and every one of us in this room are leaders to one degree or another. We are all called upon to be witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're instructed and we're commanded to go out and lead others to our Lord Jesus Christ. And so all of us are called upon to lead. What we have here in Psalm 101 is a background of David's life to this point. David is known as a man after God's own heart. And his heart is throbbing in this psalm with what he knows and what he has learned from Deuteronomy chapter 17. And if you turn with me back to Deuteronomy chapter 17, we'll notice a few things here in relation to what Moses has directed in terms through God himself as to the expectation of a king for the people of Israel. So in Deuteronomy chapter 17, we have beginning at verse 14, when thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God gives thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book, out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. So you see at the root of that is the role and the importance of the Word of God in the conduct of his life and the effectiveness of the rule of his kingdom. And so as we look at Psalm 101, these are the things that are throbbing within the heart of David as he writes in Psalm 101. Now, we know as we look through Deuteronomy chapter 17, David didn't follow those things to the letter. We know that there are a few things that he did that were contrary to what he learned, and of course he paid a price for that, as did members of his family and the children of Israel themselves. There was a consequence. But regardless, David was known as a man after God's own heart, and he ruled the kingdom of Israel with the word of God at the center of his rule. The great Prussian conqueror, emperor, Frederick the Great, in the 18th century, was a great European leader who brought about reforms in government, brought about reforms in society and European culture, was a reformer in military things. And it's a narrative is told that Frederick the Great was going for a stroll outside the walls of Berlin. And as he was walking along the road in the city limits, he came upon an old man who was also out for a stroll on the outside, the outskirts of Berlin. And the emperor approached the old man and asked who he was. And the old man said, "Well, I'm a king." And the emperor smirked and looked at him and said, "Oh, a king are you? Over which kingdom do you rule?" And the old man said, Myself. And so as we're considering these things in Psalm 101, David would have us to understand that at the root of these things is our nature and our characters. And so it's important that we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we would set to lead and to rule over others, lead over others, that what we are in the light, what we present ourselves in the light, must be consistent with what we are in the dark. And so, it's very important that we have a rule over our own spirits. It's been said that if you look to lead others, you must learn first to lead yourself. And so we read in Proverbs 25:28, "He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls." And we read in 2 Samuel 8:15, "David reigned over all Israel, and David executed judgment and justice to all people." So when we look at David's intention to rule, he makes vows here in Psalm 101 that he is going to rule with mercy and with justice. And what we have before us in this psalm is his convictions and his standards by which he intends to rule and to live his life. At the center of it is a commitment to excellence. He is intent on living a life of excellence before his God. And so we see here in Psalm 101, 9 times the phrase, "I will," is repeated. A series of affirmative and negative declarations based on his conviction that God is merciful and God is just. And through these declarations, we see the man after God's own heart, and we learn God's dealings towards both the faithful and the wicked. He vows, first of all, we see in verse 1, "I will sing of mercy and judgment." So he vows, first of all, to rule his kingdom with mercy. Now, mercy is one of the great words of the Old Testament, and it means covenant love. And it's a love which has entered into a binding agreement with another. And so we can think of the great verse, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And so we have a love which is beyond our understanding, which enters into a binding agreement with another. It's God covenanting to save us, to redeem us to himself, and to secure a place with him forever in heaven by the giving of his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Inherent to that is a love of one who is greater to one who is lesser. And so we have the great concept of mercy. Proverbs 20:28 reads, "Mercy and truth preserve the king, and his throne is upholden by mercy." So first of all, David determines that he's going to rule with mercy. Also says, though, that he's determined to rule with judgment. And judgment is another great word from the Old Testament, and it's a word that literally means verdict. What it is inherent again in that word judgment is that it's the right findings of a wise leader. And so facts have been assessed and they have been analyzed, and there is a conclusion that is drawn. There is a declaration that is made. There is a pronouncement that is made. It is known as a verdict. And so when we think of God, the great judge over all, God, the judge over all the universe, when God judges, he makes no mistakes. He makes no missteps. He makes no mistakes. Genesis 18:25, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Of course, we can go to Jeremiah 23 in verses 5 and 6, and we can read about the great king, a prophecy of the Messiah, Jehovah Sekenu. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In this day Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, And his is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. And so David determines that he will rule with mercy and with justice. I will sing of mercy and judgment unto thee, O Lord, will I sing. David is determined that he will honor the Lord. And in making these statements, he demonstrates to us the importance of worship in our lives. The assembly, of course, is a house of prayer that we see in Isaiah 56 and in Psalm 84, for example. What we have here is one who is happy. The psalmist here in Psalm 101 is happy. He's bursting with joy and with happiness as he follows the Lord. And David is singing. David is singing. He's praising. He's adoring. He's worshiping. When we go back to Psalm 100, which we said in our opening remarks was a psalm of praise, there's a command there. Come before his presence with singing. And so we have here David is singing. He's praising, adoring, and worshiping, and he is following the command to sing. Now, it's interesting that the Hebrew word for sing means to turn. And it implies one who turns and travels about in his daily life. And there's a picture here for us, a picture of one who is singing as they come and as they go about their daily business and their daily life. And so we have a picture here of David as king, traveling about his life, going about his duties, traveling around his daily life, and he's singing as he goes. So whether David is inspecting the kingdom, whether he's inspecting his troops, whether he's on the battlefield, whatever sphere David finds himself in, he is singing. He's singing because his heart is full of joy and full of commitment and full of determination to serve God. He's determined to sing. Now, when we think about singing in the Scriptures, where is the first mention of singing in the Scriptures? Some of you are whispering it. It's Exodus 15, verse 1, isn't it? And it's when the people of Israel have been freed from Egypt, and Egypt's forces are on hot pursuit, and they get through the Red Sea, and they're on the other side of the Red Sea, and the sea comes crashing in on Pharaoh's armies, and we have ourselves at Exodus 15, 1, where we read, then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. And the horses and chariots are swallowed up by the sea. And why are the people of Israel singing? Why are they so joyful? They're singing because they have been redeemed. Because they are redeemed. And so should we be singing? We who claim the name of Christ, we ought to have a singing spirit. Our singing should be coming forth from us. Why? Because we have been redeemed. We've been saved. And so we have every reason to be joyful. Regardless of the spheres and the difficulties we might find ourselves in life, wherever we go about in our daily lives, the central fact of our lives is that we have been redeemed. And so we have every reason to be singing. And when people see that joy in our hearts and they see us singing, they're going to want to know, what is it that makes us different? What is it that causes us to want to sing? Why is it that, in spite of some of the difficulties even that we've heard even just this morning and the trials that we find in every life, that we have the ability to sing? Because we have been redeemed. We have been redeemed. Well, we move on to some of the next resolutions of David, and we see in verse 2, I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. Now, that's a noble goal, isn't it? I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. Paul wrote in Romans 16, be wise in what is good. And that Hebrew word means circumspect. Circumspect. And the idea is that we're looking all around as we go about our daily duties. So again, remember what we just mentioned about David going about in his daily life, singing. In his daily life, he's inspecting things. He's monitoring things. He's managing things. And as he goes, he's singing. But we have that further idea here. that he's being circumspect. He's looking all around. He's being aware of what is around him, what's happening all around while he goes about his daily duties. And that word circumspect comes from the Latin circum, which means around, and specto, as in spectacles, looking around. And so we read in Ephesians 5:15, "See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way." And incidentally, the Hebrew word for perfect means complete. It means whole. It means entire. So David is saying that he is going to behave himself wisely in a perfect way. He's saying that he's guarding his heart against being divided in his love, in his service, and his walk before the Lord. Now, something interesting happens in verse 2. He makes this declaration, he makes this resolution, "I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way." And then there's this, almost this bursting forth from his heart, saying, "Oh, when wilt thou come unto me?" And as we read that verse, and as we dwell upon that verse, what we get a sense of is David, it's a quick burst of prayer. As David is laying out these determinations and these resolutions for how he's going to conduct his life and how he's going to rule his kingdom, there's this quick burst of prayer. And what it reveals to us is the love that David has in his heart for God. He's in love with the Lord, and he longs for fellowship with the Lord. And I also would suggest to you that within that, there is a sense of him entering into this determination, these laying out of these resolutions, that there is a revelation upon himself, that this is something beyond his own strength. This is something beyond his own capacity. And so he recognizes a great need for God. He needs God to help him and to direct him and to supply the resources he needs to fulfill these resolutions that he's determined to follow. And so there's a recognition of his need of divine help to live a godly life. And so it reminds me of what the Lord Jesus himself said to you and I, without me, ye are nothing. And so he is the vine, we are the branches, and we must draw upon him. We must draw upon his resources if we're to live a life that is pleasing to our God. And so I believe inherent in that statement is David's longing for God and his recognition of his need for God. "I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. Oh, when wilt thou come unto me?" And then he goes on to say, "I will walk within my house with a perfect heart." Again, we have that idea of walking. It means that he's traveling. There's a deeper sense to this word walk. It's referring to a lifestyle, a constant committed lifestyle. And so David is saying in this verse 2, he's saying that he is ordering his entire life as a king and as an individual, his whole administration in the ways of God. He says, "I will walk within my house." The Hebrew word for house is Beth, and that's where we get Beth-El, the house of God, Bethlehem, the house of bread, for example. And so as David writes this, he is in a palace as a king. But there was a time when he was a shepherd boy, and he would have lived in a tent. And so the idea for us here is that wherever we find ourselves in, whatever house we may be in, the idea is wherever we are, wherever we find ourselves, wherever God has placed us, the idea is that we should live for God. We should live for God. So maybe your sphere is that of parents. Well, we have instructions in the Word of God as how to work to live for God in terms of raising our families. We're to provide wisdom to teach and correct and nurture and advise our children. In the sphere of our marital lives, we are to love one another. We're to serve one another. We're to respect one another. As leaders in the church, we're to lead and we're to feed and we're to protect the flocks. As we see in Proverbs, we're to know the state of the flock so that we might know how to provide and serve them properly. Even in terms of all of our own personal testimonies, we have to be careful to guard and protect our testimony, and we have to exercise it in every sphere of life, in every moment of our lives. Even when it comes to those who would seek to malign us, to destroy us, those who would be referred to as our enemies or adversaries, as we see in Matthew 10, for example, the Lord instructs us not to retaliate, but to turn the other cheek, because our pursuit, our interest, is not ourselves, but the advancement of the truth. I will behave myself wisely. In verse 3, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I invite you to turn with me, please, back to the book of Genesis. I want to just look at an illustration from the life of Lot in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 13. In Genesis chapter 13, we see Abraham and Lot. And you'll notice in verse 4 in Genesis chapter 13, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first, and there Abraham called in the name of the Lord. Now we know that Abraham was a man of great wealth and great means, and we see identified here in verse 4 that he has an altar. We go on to his nephew Lot, and we see that Lot also had flocks and herds and tents. But there's no mention of the fact that Lot has an altar like his uncle Abram. We go on to see that there is strife between Abram's men and Lot's men. And we can see at the root of that that they have no peace because there is no altar, there is no spiritual vision. And it comes to the point where because there is strife between Abraham and Lot's men, they come to divide the land. And we read in verse 10, Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, and it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, and so on. And we see that Lot chose the land of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, if we advance along into Genesis chapter 19, and we read, and there came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom, and Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. Why am I bringing this to your attention? We all know about Sodom and Gomorrah. We know about the wickedness and the evil of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we see in chapter 19 here that that Lot has gone down with his family into Sodom and Gomorrah, and he has become part of that society. And not only has he become part of that society, but we see him sitting in the gate. Now, in ancient days, the gate was the position of power and authority. So Lot has even raised himself into this godless society to be in charge of it. And we know what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. There was destruction that came to them. We see Lot's wife turns back and turns to a pillar of salt. We could go on and see that Abram prayed to God and pleaded with God to spare Sodom and Gomorrah. If there be 50 righteous men, if there be 40 righteous men, all the way down to 10 righteous men. And you know that even if Lot had just served his family and served him in godliness, that his family would have been saved perhaps and that Sodom would have been spared. Why am I saying all this? Because if we go back to Genesis chapter 13, stay with me here because I'm making a point. Lot lifted up his eyes. And I have scribbled in the margin, it starts with a look. It starts with a look. David says in verse 3 of Psalm 101, I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. We need to protect ourselves against the lust and its associated sins. The word wicked that we see in verse 3 of Psalm 101 literally means a thing of Belial. It means worthless. It means good for nothing. It means without profit. It means it's vile. It means that it's evil. And so what is David saying here? He's saying we need to guard the eye gate. We need to guard the eye gate. Come back to the life of David himself, David and Bathsheba. What happened with David and Bathsheba? While David's troops were out fighting the war, David was strolling around on the roof garden, and his eye caught Bathsheba bathing. And what happened? David turned away and went back into the palace. No. He looked upon Bathsheba. He lusted after Bathsheba. He instructed Bathsheba to be brought to him. He committed adultery with Bathsheba while her husband was on the front lines. He impregnated Bathsheba. They had a child together. David tried to cover it up. It led to him leading to Uriah being sent to the heat of the battle of the front lines. David conceived of murder in his heart. You see how it all went? And then Nathan called him out and said that four times he would have to restore what he had stolen. And as we look at the line of David, we see that four of his children were destroyed after the fact. All this shame and all this misery and all this wickedness that came upon the house of David, it all happened and it all unfolded, and it started with a look. It started with a look. David is saying here, we need to guard the eye gate. The old Scottish preacher Alexander McLaren used to preach that after David's terrible sin, he never again soared as high spiritually as he did before that wickedness. That's sobering, isn't it? When we consider the career and the life of David, a man after God's own heart, and it's identified that his spiritual life was never the same, that ought to strike each one of us squarely in the heart. It's very sobering to think. You know how you boil a frog? They say that you don't boil a frog by boiling the water and then tossing the frog into the water because it'll jump out. They say that if you want to boil a frog, you put the frog in a pot of water and you slowly turn up the heat. Now, if there's any scientists in the room, I know you'll come and say there's no science behind that, and I would agree with you. But it's an interesting metaphor to say. Back in the mid-1970s, when I was a pre-teenager, I remember very distinctly being in the church that I was raised in, that at one of the services, a clergyman got up and it announced to the congregation that there was a particular television show that was going to come on to the television. And there were a number of churches in the city I lived in, and from what I understand, it was across across the region and maybe even the province and so on. But there were various denominations of churches that were requesting their congregations to sign a petition that would be sent by a number of churches to the various networks to say, we don't want this particular show coming on the air. Because it was a show that was going to push the boundaries. It was a show that was going to be racier than probably any show that had been on previous to that time. This is around 1976. And when I think about that, how far have we come? Even just 10 years ago, we couldn't imagine some of the things that are on television today. Some of the topics that are being explored. Some of the language that's being used. This show that was trying to be prevented going on the air back in 1976 is so tame in comparison to what is out there today that our kids, not even our teenagers, our kids are watching. The frog is being boiled. And unfortunately, a lot of God's people are becoming desensitized as well to these things. We need to guard the eye gate, because it starts with a look. We need to guard the meditations of our heart. And we can look through various instances in Scripture where there is the encouragement to guard the meditations of our heart. Job knew the danger of lust and its judgment. He said he would not look upon a maiden. In Psalm 119, we're told to look away from looking at worthless things. That idea of those things of Belial, again, is identified in Psalm 119. Paul told the Colossians we're to avoid the false gods of the flesh. God himself, or the Lord Jesus himself, said that we're not to lust after other women. If we're to look at another woman in our heart and lust after her, it's like we committed adultery with her already. The sins of the world that entertain, Ephesians 5:3-4, fornication and lasciviousness and dirty language and all these kind of things that Paul talks about in those verses, they are right on our doorstep today. We can't even take out our cell phones. We can't even drive down the highway and see a billboard. We can't even turn on the television at 3 o'clock in the afternoon and not be bombarded with the filth of this world. We need to guard the eye gate. And this is David's determination. I choose not to look. He goes on to say in verse 4, some more of his convictions. He said, a forward heart shall depart from me. I will not know a wicked person. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 5, we read, they have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. They are a perverse and crooked nation. They have corrupted themselves. That word forward is a Hebrew root word that means to tie in a knot, to twist or distort. A forward heart shall depart from me. The idea of shall depart is to turn aside and to pluck away, to divert, to not associate with, as we read in 1 Corinthians 5 and 11. And David is saying, I will have no association. And Paul himself even warns against even eating with those who are wicked. 1 Corinthians 5:11, but now have I written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner with such an one, no, not eat. In the wisdom literature in Proverbs 22, we read in verses 24 and 25, make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man thou shalt not go, lest thou learn his ways and get a snare to thy soul. A forward heart shall depart from me. I will not know a wicked person. The idea of know, there's an idea of intimacy there, knowing somebody by experience. And so David is essentially saying to us here, be careful who you know. Be careful who you associate with. And at the root of all this, David is saying we need to live separated lives. I need to keep myself separate from this wickedness. We need to keep ourselves separate from wickedness. Why all this separation? What is at the root of the idea of why we need to be separated? Well, we see it in Proverbs 22. We see it in Corinthians 5, 1 Corinthians 5. It's so that we don't learn their ways, so that we're not unduly influenced by them. Sin and wickedness spoils. That word literally means to crush to pieces, makes good for nothing. It devalues whatever it touches. It's a cancer that can spread. And we live in a day and age today where sin is minimized, where sin is trivialized, where sin is made jokes of, and we don't take seriously enough the wickedness of sin, the destructive power of sin. And so we need to live separate lives. And this is David's determination. I will not associate with a wicked person. He goes on into verse 5 to say, whoso privily slandereth his neighbor, him will I cut off. Him that hath a high look and a proud heart will I not suffer. Slander, that word slander, is translated accuse. It's the same word in Proverbs 30, verse 10, and it's translated accused. So in verses 5 to 7 of Psalm 101 here, David is saying the people that he will and the people he will not surround himself with. And so in these verses you see that he says that he's not going to suffer or endure or associate with those who are slanderers, those that have a haughty look, and those with a proud heart. So first he says about those who slander. In the Hebrew, that is making reference to the use of the tongue. In fact, specifically, a negative, hurtful use of the tongue. The defaming of somebody, the maligning of somebody, the gossiping about somebody. What does James tell us about the tongue? James tells us that a tongue is a fire, that it's a world of iniquity, that it's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. That's what James tells us about the tongue. He tells us in James 4, verse 11, "Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law." In Proverbs again, verse 10, verse 18, "He that hideth hatred with lying lips, and he that uttereth slander is a fool." So David is going on to say, not only are we to guard the eye gate, not only are we to guard about who we associate with, he says we have to guard our speech. We have to guard how we speak. We have to be careful with the things we say. When my children were young, my wife and I used to set aside Friday nights for what we would call family night. And we would always have a little bit of a Bible lesson with the kids, and we'd always try to have some kind of an object lesson. And there would always be lots of snacks and ice cream and those kind of things, and we'd have lots of fun. And there was one time where I remember we were trying to teach the kids about the importance of their speech, the importance of words, that words mean something, that words can be extremely powerful. They can be extremely destructive if not used properly. And so I got two paper plates, and I gave one to each of the kids, and I handed each one of the kids a tube of toothpaste. And I said to them, when I say go, let's see who the first one is that can squeeze all the toothpaste out onto the plate. Oh, so their eyes lit up, and so I said, okay, go. And the two of them were squeezing and squeezing and squeezing. They had this big pile of toothpaste on the plate. And they squeezed out as much as they could, and they finished. And then I said, okay. Now, the second part to this is, and I laid a $10 bill on the table, and I said, the first one who can put all the toothpaste back in the tube gets the $10. They made a valiant attempt, made quite a mess, but neither one of them got the $10 bill. And then at the end of that, I was able to say, that is what your words are like. When you say them, you can't take them back. And so it served as a way of teaching the kids what we are going through in James with them here. And so I will guard my speech. The wise and godly recognize the potent power of the tongue and that it proceeds from pride and hatred. The unwise use of the tongue leads to slander and whispering and gossip and defamation, an evil report that spiritually plagues flirting with destruction. Mocking and deception is madmen playing with the fire. Unwise use of the tongue leads to obscenity and vulgarity. It degrades both speaker and hearer. Unwise use of the tongue leads to profanity and trivializing the sacred and reveals a lazy and impure mind. I will seek out the faithful. Verse 6, mine eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land. And verse 6 stands in contrast to verse 5, harkens back to the theme that we are looking at with the eyes in verse 3. And the wise will surround themselves with ones who are faithful, who are blameless, and have a servant's heart. And they will stand with and encourage those who are faithful to the Lord. Who we associate with does influence the people that we become. And so we must be intent. And that's why it's so important for us to come together as believers, not to forsake the fellowship, the fellowshipping of one with the other. Who we associate with does influence who we become. And so again, telling our kids, it's important who your friends are. It's important who you spend time with. It's important who your influences are. And so we need to stand and encourage those who are faithful to the Lord. Those who struggle need our help, and we need to be there for them. Faithful servants dwell with the king, as we see in some of these verses. And so God prizes loyalty and trustworthiness, obedience and truth. In verse 7, we see that he will deal with those who are deceitful. Deceitful and those who slander and spread it do not live in God's house. And there are two kinds of men that David will not tolerate, and he intends to avoid. Those who are deceivers, that is, those who are intentionally sneaky with intent to hurt and betray, and those who are liars, those who practice lying habitually. Remember what we read in John 8:44 as to who the father of lies is. It's the devil himself. And so it's not only important who we befriend and surround ourselves with, but it's also important that we have the right people around and that we avoid the wrong kinds of people. And then finally in verse 8, David is making a statement here that I will understand the Lord's standards. I will appropriate these standards, I will understand them, and I will make them part of my life. He says, early will I destroy all the wicked of the land. So he's saying every morning, morning by morning, at the break of day, I will arise, I will destroy, that is, put an end to wickedness. Remember what we said about wickedness, that it's a sin that spreads and defiles everything it touches. It's a moral cancer. And so David is saying, I am determined that every morning I will get up and I will destroy these things. Wickedness does not remain static, as we find in 2 Timothy 3:13, but evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Wickedness does not remain static. It worsens daily. But that word also means to breathe hard or pant in exertion of a useless cause. And so there's a picture there for us of sin and that it does not satisfy. The hymn writer, of course, wrote, none but Christ can satisfy. Now, none but Christ can satisfy. And so what is David's resolution here? He says, with each new day, the godly will root out and they will confront the wicked and that which is wicked and seek its defeat. By living for God, by guarding that testimony that we all are entrusted with, we will seek out and root out wickedness. And so in conclusion, God's mercy and justice. God in his mercy forgives when we turn to the Lord with repentant hearts and faithfully obey him. But God is a God of justice, and he deals with sin. And so sin always brings consequence and just punishment to everyone who chooses to live irreverently, rebelliously, and selfishly in their sin. So David determines that he will live a life of godliness and that he will rule his kingdom with godliness. He will be that godly influence. He will be that godly example that sin might not destroy his kingdom. Our final thought, David starts this psalm in worship and singing, and he ends with decision. God is looking for decided Christians, those who will decide to pursue and be committed to living lives of godliness. That's a challenge for us today. It's a challenge for us on this Lord's Day. And I trust that God will speak to each one of our hearts as we look at the example of David and his determination to live a life of godliness. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and our living Heavenly Father, we bow in thy presence this morning and give thee our thanks again for the privilege and opportunity has been ours to remember thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who won victory for us at the cross. We thank thee, our Father, we have the opportunity to proclaim him today and exalt him amongst ourselves. We pray, our Father, wherever thy word has gone forth, that hearts have been touched and encouraged, and our Father, that there is determination in our minds and hearts that we will go forth to serve and glorify him. We thank thee, our Father, for this time and ask thy blessing as we part in the precious and worthy name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.